We want to talk about your faith, and there are two major things that we're going to talk about today. One is the fact of you having it, and the other is the fact of you demonstrating it to others effectively. Now, obviously, there's not going to be enough time to say what we need to say because we're talking about two whole quarters of course in study. But I think if we concentrate our attention on some very basic principles around those two questions, we'll be able to accomplish something that will be helpful to us. I shall never forget. And I guess that's what commercials are for. They're to help us remember. It would be more difficult for me to remember the product than it would the commercial itself, which is not good for the commercial, I guess. But a few years ago, when AT&T was broken up, there were a number of independent long-distance phone companies that were vying for our dollars. And they began to advertise on television. One of these, namely MCI, hired Merv Griffin. And Merv just had a little fireside chat with all of us. He said that he now subscribes to MCI, but that at first he had paid very little attention to it. He knew it was cheaper, but still he didn't change over. He knew it was more convenient, but still he didn't change over. But one day he said he remembered some advice that his grandmother had given him as a boy. Merv, she said, don't be a jerk. And he changed over. Today, we live in a world that regards all religion as simply the invention of man, particularly in a culture that has given up on the notion that there is such a thing as truth in any absolute sense. Religious manifestations, above all, are considered to be purely subjective. And what that means is that unbelievers will invariably consider Christians to be people of a certain type, and invariably they will consider them to be different kinds of people from what they themselves are. Consequently, the first order of business for any thinking unbeliever will be to ask himself the question whether you, as a Christian, are some sort of weird individual capable of being passed off as a jerk. Many unbelievers would regard your witness in much the same way that they would regard someone standing on a street corner with a fried egg plastered on his ear. And you can say what you want about that. You can say, this fried egg has given me new life. Great. Glad to hear it, Mac. This fried egg is a source of peace and joy and contentment and fulfillment. Fantastic. Go for it. Get another one, man. Put it on the other side. He will even perhaps come to that street corner to listen to what you say about your fried egg. Until you exhort him to get a fried egg. And then he's gone. As long as it's on your ear, it is a mere curiosity which he can tolerate. If you ask him to put one on his ear, That's a whole different story. Now, I want to make several suggestions that I hope will provide you with a bit of help as you seek, one, to maintain your faith and to keep it, or maybe to get it, on a solid foundation, and two, to demonstrate that faith to people who think that as a Christian you must be some kind of a Merv Griffin jerk. So, first, get better and better acquainted with Christianity as truth based on fact. When we're talking real Christianity, we're not talking convenient thought form. It may be that, but that's not really what it is, basically. When we're talking Christianity, we're not talking human invention. What we're talking about is truth, as opposed to convenience based on good feeling. Ask yourself some very basic questions. What's the bottom line for you? Why are you a Christian in the first place? Now, I confess to you that some of my peers have fallen into the trap of presenting Christianity as if it were simply something good. And it is very good given certain perspectives, primarily eternal perspectives. But ask yourself some very basic questions about bottom line. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead, for example? The fact is, he did. The fact is that that's one of the most well-attested facts in all of history. The empty tomb was real. The body of Jesus was gone. And all attempts to prove it false have been exposed as sheer, silly instances of wish fulfillment. His presence with his disciples and many others after the resurrection, that is to say, after he really died, after he was really buried in a real tomb, his presence with those people was just as real and tangible as it was before his death. So, set your mind on basics. Set your mind on the Bible. Ask yourself whether it really tells the truth. It's interesting, and I wish we had time to go into detail about some of the factors, but you'll need to keep digging. You'll need to keep probing. You'll need to keep asking, and you'll discover a pattern with regard to what people have said is evidence for Scripture not being true. And step by step, as we discovered reality, the critics were wrong, and it never went the other way. I'm thinking, for example, of one factor that critics used to dwell on in Luke chapter 2, verse 2. Just in passing, Luke says, sort of a, oh, by the way, Quirinius was governor of Syria when Jesus was born. Critics had a field day with that. See, because they knew that Quirinius was governor of Syria in 6 through 9 A.D. Aha, they said. This supports the liberal theological claim about Scripture, that Luke was written by some editor way late in time who put together all kinds of legends and sagas and wove them into some kind of a story. And he heard names and he heard events and he wove them together, but he couldn't possibly have known the real facts, the nitty-gritty information. And so he heard the name Quirinius, and he stuck it into his text. But look at there, he was off. He was wrong. Proof that he was just an editor, and that the stories he tells about Jesus are not true. And then archaeologists discovered something about Syria. Digging further and further into the remains of Syrian history and the archives of Syrian government, they discovered that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. The first time was when Jesus was born. Ah, but that's not all. They discovered that there were two governors in Syria, always. There was a military governor, and there was a civil governor. And they discovered that the civil governor was just a puppet, a mere figurehead. The military governor ran the affairs of government. And so if one were to mention the governor of Syria, he would have no choice, if he really knew what was going on, but to talk about the military governor. And guess what? When Jesus was born, Quirinius was military governor of Syria. In 6 through 9 AD, the fact that they partially knew before they discovered the other one, Quirinius was only civil governor. Luke not only knew what he was talking about, but he could only have known it as nitty-gritty factual history that was available to people right at the time who really knew. I remember reading about the people who in the Old Testament are called Hittites. In fact, the Old Testament says a great deal about Hittites in connection with the nation of Israel. For a long, long time, we didn't know anything about Hittites. There are very old editions of Encyclopedia Britannica rotting away in the basements of libraries that have been replaced by much more factual and up-to-date information, which talk about Hittites as legendary peoples who never existed but who are talked about in Scripture. One of the reasons why we know that the Bible is not true historically, because in the world of real fact, we know that there weren't any Hittites. I'm told that at one time in history, atheistic professors, not all Harvard professors are atheistic by a long shot, but some of those who were used to walk down the hall, and if they saw a student that they knew was a Christian, they would say something like, "Hey, Mac, have you found a Hittite yet?" Ah, ah, ah. They don't do that anymore at Harvard. You know why? They found them. And what they found matched exactly what the Old Testament says about them. They were in the place that the Old Testament says they were. They were the kind of people that the Old Testament says they were. They did the things that the Old Testament says they did. Today we know all about Hittites. We know how they courted their wives. We know how they fixed their breakfast. We know what they wore and everything about them. You can enroll at Harvard today and major in Hittite history and learn to speak the Hittite language and become an honorable Hittite if you want to. And to that old professor who asked, have they found the Hittites yet? I wish that student were alive today to say, "Yes, sir, we found them. And they're just like the Bible says they were." I'm thinking of matters of prophecy, for example. In Ezekiel chapter 26, there's an interesting prophecy concerning Tyre. Now, if you're familiar with the coast of Israel, you realize that at the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, Israel sits here, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem is about here. And up here, was a city called Tyre. Tyre was a very interesting city because 650 feet offshore there was an island, and still is for that matter. And Tyre was almost impossible, in fact it was impossible, to take. Because that island was built, you know, if you have the sea and that island is right there, it is a solid rock, and they simply built a wall around it and made a fortress, and there it stood. How are you going to take it? Battering rams in your rowboat against a wall 20 feet thick? Then on the mainland, of course, they had another walled city. And that was, for all intents and purposes, impregnable. But Ezekiel says, at the hand of God, I will visit my judgment upon Tyre, and it will be torn down. They will come in like waves of the sea, and they will tear down the city, and Tyre will be no more. When Ezekiel uttered that statement, unbelievers thought he was a Merv Griffin jerk. You can't take Tyre. Where is there a man in human history on the face of this planet who can take a city like that? But they didn't reckon on certain kings who developed such a hatred for Tyre that they came after it and laid siege to it, one after the other, like waves of the sea, Ezekiel had said, until they got to Alexander the Great. Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, long before Alexander, leveled the mainland city. He laid siege to it for 22 years. Boy, I'm glad I wasn't in that infantry, sitting in a trench for 22 years waiting for those people to starve, and finally succeeding in tearing the wall down. And when they went in, they discovered that for 21 of those years they had been wasting their time, there wasn't a soul in there. They were all out here. But he tore the wall down, and he left a huge heap of rubbish. And then came Alexander the Great. Tyre was still a formidable city, and there it sat, 650 feet offshore. And Alexander was not one to give up. Somebody asked Alexander one day, how is it that you guys always win? Your soldiers win every battle. What are they? How are they different from other soldiers? Oh, he said, they're probably not. I just issue orders that they can't come home until everybody else surrenders. That's all. Alexander was a kind of guy like Winston Churchill. Never give up. And so he stood in his pile of rubbish and he looked at this huge fortress island, and he got himself a herd of working elephants. And he made bulldozers out of them. And he took this pile of rubbish and he pushed it into the sea. And he made a causeway out to the island. And he paved it as a road. And he drove his battering rams across it. And he tore down the wall. And he flattened that rock island like a pancake. Oh no, I forgot to tell you that Ezekiel says at God's word, I will make Tyre like the top of a rock, bare. If you go to Tyre today, or to the site of ancient Tyre, you will discover, one, that there is no city there. Two, that there really ought to be. The Middle East is one of the driest places on the face of the earth. And at the site of ancient Tyre, there is a spring, really a series of springs, called the Springs of Rhesalion, that dumped 10 million gallons of fresh drinking water into the Mediterranean every day. There is no better site in the Middle East for a city, but there is no city. I'm talking now. What you will find at Tyre is a little fishing village. Ezekiel said, I will make it, God says, like the bear, like the top of a rock. And fishermen will dry their nets there. And you will discover that the fishermen who live in this village spread their nets on that rock to dry when they come home from fishing. They did that yesterday. Kind of hot stuff, isn't it, when you consider what God said? I have a friend who teaches high school seniors history. At certain points, he takes a Bible class alongside his current textbook. And he has, on occasion, said to his students, hey, I've got two books here that talk about this event that we're discussing. Both describe it very accurately. This one was written 5 years ago. This one was written 300 years before the event took place. He has been accosted by parents, by civil liberties organizations, by legislators. You can't teach religion in high school. He says, hey, I'm teaching history. I can't help when the book was written. Ezekiel 29 talks about Egypt. Talks about God laying Egypt waste. Egypt was a very interesting country in Old Testament times. Egypt had 3,000 years of unbroken, dominating history. They enslaved half the people on the face of the earth. One of the means of sport for Egyptian officials was to take slaves and go duck hunting in the marshes of the Nile. And what they would do is instruct the slave to swim underwater. This is at pains of torture now. Do this or else. Swim underwater around that bend of reeds there. Come up under that flock of ducks and grab a couple by the feet. Swim back to the boat. Very few did that. For one very simple reason. About 10 feet out of the boat, you would see a boil of water and the tail of a crocodile, and your slave would be gone. They did that for sport. That was Egypt. Nobody ever intimidated Egypt, but Egypt intimidated everybody else. Now, there was one person that they didn't intimidate. They didn't intimidate David. They paid homage to David. When David died and Solomon took control, the Egyptian pharaoh said, I think I will take advantage of this change in government. And he began to move on Israel. His first move was to go up to Gaza and take a city away from the Philistines, just to scare Solomon and to let him know he was coming. But Solomon wasn't scared. And when Pharaoh got halfway to Israel, he panicked. And he said, uh-oh, Solomon's kingdom is even greater than David. He took that city that he had captured from the Philistines. He gave it to Solomon as a present. And along with it, he gave one of his daughters to Solomon in a political marriage. To my knowledge, that's the only time that an ancient Egyptian pharaoh ever gave a daughter to a foreign king. Many dozens of kings gave their daughters to the Egyptian pharaoh. It was a sign of subservience. Ah. But God says to this great, mighty, domineering nation, I'm going to take away its greatness. go to Egypt today, you'll see the results of that. Something vaguely similar is happening in Egypt today as happened in Moses' time. It's just drawn out a little longer, and it's not quite so high profiled. I just saw last week on one of the educational channels a story about the Aswan Dam in Egypt. The Aswan Dam was designed to solve all of Egypt's ecological problems. It didn't work. And now they're in a catch-22 situation. If they let the Aswan Dam fill up, it destroys everything below it on the Nile because that water has got to flow down. But if they don't let it fill up, then it destroys everything above it. And so what they're trying to consider now is whether it would be worthwhile to build another dam below the Aswan Dam to solve the problems. You know, that's man's way of doing it. You've recognized that, haven't you? If something doesn't work, do it again. But God said, I will take the greatness away. And he did. Well, we might consider the person of Christ. Either he is as the scriptures present him, or he never existed at all. That's the choice you have today. They engaged for about 50 years in the so-called quest for the historical Jesus because they were convinced that he couldn't have been like the scriptures say he was. He couldn't have had these supernatural manifestations. And so what we're going to do is probe around in history and we'll find the real Jesus, the one without all the supernatural manifestations. Well, 50 years of probing produced an interesting fact. There never was a Jesus who did not exhibit these manifestations. So you have a choice. Buy it or claim there never was anybody by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That claim is so preposterous that you can't be rational and hold it. And yet, there are many people today who hold that view. When John Montgomery debated Abram Stroll at the University of British Columbia, Montgomery was so loaded with historical evidence that he finally said to Stroll, you've either got to accept the fact of Jesus in history or else you've got to give up your willingness to believe anything that was ever written. Stroll said, okay, I'll give up my willingness to believe anything that was ever written. To which Montgomery answered, why didn't you tell us this before the debate started? We could have saved a lot of time. If I had only known that your position was totally subjective and irrational and not based on any fact at all. Make sure what we're saying is that you haven't just bought, when you adopted Christianity, a they all lived happily ever after package. Remember, the healthiest tree withstands the worst storms. So that's my first point. Examine it. Discover it. Look at it. And get your faith on a solid, this is truth foundation. Second, equally important if you're going to demonstrate your faith, give yourself to understand where the world around you is coming from. That's so important. For example, it will help you, and I'm not just speaking to you as a young person now, I'm talking about anybody. It will help you to see what sin and unbelief does to a person. Learn to recognize the fact that most of the people around you do what they do in a fruitless effort to fill the total emptiness in their lives. I had a friend who worked in an architectural firm in Philadelphia. The two partners who owned that firm were married. Each of them began to fool around with the other's wife. They spent a lot of time on their illicit relationship. Interestingly, all that time, they kept coming to my friend, who was a Christian. He did not solicit their efforts. They came to him voluntarily out of a blue sky and attempted to justify to him what they were doing. Victims of circumstances they were. Had they worked half as hard on their legitimate relationships, their homes could have been a paradise on earth. They were trying to solve what they saw as problems in an illicit way. The time came when each divorced his wife and married the wife of the other. And what they thought was going to be paradise turned into a jungle of torture. Then they came crying to my friend, "What can I do?" Understand, learn to recognize the fact that people do what they do largely in a desperate and fruitless effort to fill the emptiness in their lives. And you'll be far less apt to be drawn into their way of life, thinking that they are merely having harmless fun or that somehow they are being fulfilled. One of those partners said to my friend at some place along the line there, and they were making money like the Franklin Mint, he said to him, "Just think," he says, "if I can live this well on this much money, think what I could do if I had twice as much money." The time came when he had twice as much money, but it didn't work out quite the way he figured it would. I think Moses is probably the best example of that for us. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was the crown prince of Egypt. He had before him all the splendor of Egyptian royalty, but he saw through it. And it says of him in the scriptures that he decided rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the problem, for a season. But far more than that, I think you will be better able to communicate with unbelievers if you know why they think as they do. Modern man is doing and thinking what he does in an effort to answer the problems and questions of life, and it isn't working. He may or may not realize that that's what he's doing. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I in a position to help somebody, anybody, better to understand that? I remember Jesus' story of the two houses, one on the sand, one on the rock. Matthew 7:26. Jesus said, "The one that is built on the sand will fall." See, the problem is that very often we're looking at the wrong thing when we consider that guy's house. And it's a sure bet that he's looking at the wrong thing. I grew up in construction and worked in it for a number of years. We built good houses. I mean, this was our commitment, our design. But we were building a house one time across the street from where one of these fly-by-night developers was building houses. I remember watching a bricklayer one day put up a brick wall that came across underneath the living room windows and then came out about 10 feet for decoration purposes. He put that wall up three times that day, and every time it fell down. The problem was very simple. He was using cheap cut-rate mortar and mostly sand, and sand won't hold bricks up, especially when the wind blows. But the capstone came when the head of that development, the owner of the corporation, had that crew build his own house for him. beautiful house, and he got it all done. And he had a housewarming party, and he had all of his friends in the family room. And the floor caved in, and they wound up in the basement. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about, you see. The house that is built on the sand will fall. Do you understand that? Now, how do you convince him of that, you see? The crack over the bathroom door, and he's going to say, that's nothing, man. Every bathroom door has cracks. The living room floor is out of level. That's nothing. Every house settles. At what point is he going to say, I give up. What did I do wrong? Will you be there and able, lovingly, and wisely to show him not only what he did wrong, but what he can do about it? Or will you be one of those Christians who at that time stands next door and says, I told you so. A lot of people like that. I think of Paul in Athens, who knew how to talk to those people. It wasn't his idea to encounter those philosophers. They overheard him witnessing in the marketplace, and they said, would you tell us? What's he going to say? No, it's not for thinking people. Christianity isn't true. It's just for ignorant nincompoops. No, he went with them. He presented Christianity to them. He knew where they were, and he started there, and he quickly went to the facts of Scripture about Jesus Christ and what he had done. And some of them believed, not all. Remember, they were a bunch of university professors. But those who rejected Christ that day really rejected Christ, not some off-the-wall character of Christianity. So you haven't communicated until what he hears is what you meant to say to him. So, you know, we could talk about principles, but time is a problem. Modern man doesn't any longer believe in truth. He really doesn't think there is any. And that means that as we communicate, we're going to have to convince him that there is. What will it take to convince a product of modern culture who doesn't believe in truth that this is true? It isn't easy. But if you understand the problem, you're already halfway to the solution. For example, if you charge at every unbeliever as if you have found the answer to every question there is, most people will simply brand you as an arrogant snob and go on. In some circles, evangelicals are infamous for thinking that they have every answer when they don't even appear to have the foggiest notion what the question is. I remember a 12-year-old girl who gave a testimony to a group of adults. She said she had had many hard trials, and Jesus had been the answer to all of them for her, so he could be for them as well. Most of them just smiled. Not that she had not had trials from her perspective, from her point of view, but she had no understanding whatsoever of their problems, what they even were, and they knew it. And so they passed her off. This is just a kid. Besides, Christians have as many problems as unbelievers. We don't accept Christ to get rid of our problems. Dave Boyer, when he got saved, was at a point in his life where he was at the bottom of the ladder. In fact, the night he got saved was a night that in a drunken stupor he had decided to commit suicide, but his, quote, mistake was that he went home and was going to do it on the railroad track in his hometown so everybody would recognize him. And his brother found him. And his brother took him and led him to the Lord that night. Dave had long since lost his wife and child. He moved in with his brother. He got a job as a gardener. If you can imagine Dave Boyer pulling weeds out of the garden. And he had been there about a year. And one day he came home from work just totally tired and very discouraged. And he said to his brother, Gene, I've been saved for a whole year, and I haven't even got my wife back. And you have to know his brother to understand what happened at that point. Gene just leveled his cool gray eyes at David. And he said, David, did you accept Christ to get your wife back? or because he's God. And Dave said at that point, I wanted to crawl under the table. And what resulted was a time of honest confession of sinful attitude before the Lord, worshiping God because of the truth of this thing. Why have you accepted Christ? So seek to understand all you can about that unbeliever and where he is and what he thinks and how best to communicate with him. Find out, care enough to find out what's going on. And then third and finally, seek to develop a meaningful relationship with him, designed to bring him to Christ. I believe with all my heart that effective witness is making oneself vulnerable, crawling out on a limb and saying to the unbelieving world, yes, I believe, and here's why. And then you can expect all kinds of things to take place. Because you see, the unbeliever must not be able to pass you off as some sort of other kind of person these days. But I remember the year he took off between college and seminary. He worked in a local mill shop at a big lumber yard. He was very good at that. In fact, at the end of the year, they offered him the position of supervisor of that mill shop, which kind of gave him a moment of truth about whether God was really calling him to seminary and to the pastor. But I remember him coming home and knowing that I understood the kind of people he was working with because I had grown up with them. He would say to me, Dad, is there any way to get through to these guys? How do you do it? And I said, Carl, relax. And develop a meaningful place in that shop. You'll find that those guys are a lot smarter than you think they are. You'll find that they know a lot more about you than what you've told them. And you'll find that they're seeking to know whether you're a real person who really cares about them or not. And you begin to demonstrate that on the router table or by the shaper or wherever. So just do it and let God work it out for a while. So the time came when those men developed a confidence in him, in his abilities, in his attitudes, in his concerns for them, that they began little by little to share with him. He would come home and say, I don't believe this subject that came up at lunch today, and the guys really wanted to know what I had to say about it. You see, he had earned the right to say something. The time came when the questions were coming so hot and heavy that he offered to come early on Wednesday morning and have a Bible study with these guys. Can you imagine mill workers, carpenters, lathe operators, and 8, 10, 12, 15 of those guys would come early to work on Wednesday morning for that Bible study. Some of them got their lives straightened out. Some of them got saved. Some of them renewed their commitment to the Lord. Nobody even knew they were Christians. That's how God can use you. But it's got to start there with that meaningful relationship. Earn the right to speak. And when people can relate to you as a genuine, bona fide person, you'll find that fruitful outreach is not as far off as you think. But it's more than just verbal arguments. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. That's heavy stuff. John 15, 12 through 17, this I command you that you love each other. Not talking about feeling. He's talking about commitment. He's talking about action. And in John 17, 21, he prays that we who are his people may become one as he is one with the Father, so that the world may know, he says, that you have sent me. Jesus even carried it to the point of demanding that we love our enemies. So, we've come full circle, haven't we? And our time is up. We must be strong in our own faith. We must understand where the unbeliever is coming from, and we must develop meaningful relations with him. And we must demonstrate that Christianity is true. What will it take to demonstrate that Christianity is true? I think two things, maybe three. Well, really two will demonstrate that. First of all, its truth becomes the central feature of my life. Then my life demonstrates its truth. And secondly, it seems to me that I need to keep asking myself how far I'm prepared to go. You know, the early church didn't really make much of a dent in the Roman Empire until they demonstrated that they were so convinced of its truth that they were willing to die for it. And I wonder about Christians today, myself among them. Is that really true of us? And until it is, I'm not sure that we'll make that much of a dent in our generation.